You know, through the years, I have done a mess of premarital counseling. You know, and you know, I meet with these couples 4, 5, 6 times before they get married, and sort of a marriage ed, you know, where we kind of work over what it means to get, you know, what marriage looks like. You know, the odd thing is it's way more difficult to get a hunting license than it is to get a marriage license. And you go through way more training to drive a boat than you do to get married. So it's a weird value system in our country. But nonetheless, these guys come in and meet with me, and it's fun to get to know them. And I'm not talking about anybody I'm currently meeting with, okay? So this is all the other people, you know, or if there's several in here. But it could be you, but you just won't know. But what's so interesting, especially if they're young, is they're just so cute when they come in, you know, and they're just all goo-goo eyes, and you could pretty much just have one chair, and they could squeeze in and be happy, and they'll come in, and so I begin to talk to them about what it means to be married, and married well, and how to have a marriage that works over long term, and I'll say, look, okay, you guys, you know, it's very, you're going to need to learn to listen to each other, and as you talk, and they'll go, oh, we can just talk for hours every day. We just talk about everything. We always talk about everything. We just talk and we talk and we talk. And it's just so wonderful. Okay. All right, good. Now, look, I said, you know, and let me talk to you about conflict. Let me talk about what it looks like to fight fair and how to work through conflict. And then it's usually like, oh, we never fight. We never fight. We've never had a crossword ever. I remember 18 months ago, we disagreed on a restaurant. But that's really it. We just never fight. It's just so wonderful. Okay. All right, good. That's great. Let's talk about spending time together, because life gets busy. You have to make sure you carve time out for each other to spend time together, to kind of work through all of this. And you know, oh, we're just together all the time. All the time. It's hard to separate us. And when we're apart, we're on the phone, and he goes shopping with me, and I go fishing with him, and we love being together, and it's just so wonderful. And then I'll talk about, look, the key to marriage is learning how to forgive, right? It's to be able to, you're going to hurt each other, you got to learn how to forgive each other, so you don't want grudges to build up, you don't want any wedges to grow up. Oh, we never hold grudges. We just get over it right away. We just quick and we apologize, and it's just wonderful. There's never anything in between us, and it's just so wonderful. You know, but oddly enough, a few years later, they often come back to see me, and it's over one of these things. You know, and it's not that in the premarital thing they're lying to me, they're not in denial about anything. They're just in that honeymoon phase, right? And if you've ever been in the honeymoon phase, whether it's in a marriage or any arena of life, because the honeymoon phase is everywhere, that everything is wonderful. It is great. And it's just a glorious thing. And if we could all just stay there, kind of freeze that moment, it'd be a great thing. But life happens. Life moves forward. And all of a sudden, that first blush of love evaporates into just kind of the normality of life, which is the way life really is. And so when they come back in, interestingly enough, we go back over the exact same things. But it's at a different need point now. And I'm challenging them back to the same, listen to each other, spend time together, forgive and, you know, serve, all that kind of good stuff. It's really the basics. The needs never changed. The issues were always the same issues. A healthy marriage always needs those things. But frankly, in the honeymoon phase, those things generally are a whole lot easier to do than later in life, because life just happens. And we kind of drift a little bit, and then we need to be challenged to go back and do those things that we used to do. And this honeymoon phase is true of everything in life, right? I mean, right, you get a new job. Oh, it's the best job ever for 3 years. And then you're bored and you want out, you want something different, right? Or you get a new friend, they're the best person ever, till you meet them for a while, and 6 months later you know all their warts, going, these people are weird, right? And then you get in a new small group, these are the best people ever, till after about 3 years you're going, golly, these people are driving me crazy. But you know, or you have kids. We had baby dedication, we got 7 couples all, and I got the little, oh, they're so cute. You know, well, let's talk in 6 years, right? and of course, that new one is so cute. Well, I'll just have another new one to kind of keep that freshness going. But, and it's you know, but right, it just, life happened. And it's, you join a new church, it's the best church ever, till you've been around for a little while. And then or following Jesus, right? I mean, those of you who follow Jesus, there's that moment when you've trusted Christ, and man, there's the exuberance and there's the passion, and you're involved and you're engaged, and the word speaks to you all the time. It's just an amazing thing. But after a while, the honeymoon phase always ends and life happens. This morning, what we're going to look at is the honeymoon phase of the church. It's that moment in time where Jesus birthed the church. In his activity of continuing to do and to teach, he begins the church. And there's that very first church that was formed in Jerusalem. That very first church that's made up of you know, evidently 3,000 or 4,000 people, because immediately before this, 3,000 people have decided to follow Jesus. And then we get this story of what's going to happen. And it's the birth of a church in the honeymoon phase. And when you look at it, what you see is it's got all the marks that we need in a healthy church. It's got all the marks we need in a healthy life. And so what I want to do is kind of take you through the passage. I'm going to give you 4 marks of a healthy church or a healthy life, okay? And those two things go hand in hand. By the way, there is no such thing as a healthy church without a group of people who have healthy lives. So the church is always a reflection of the people within the church. Okay? And so that's why the healthy life thing is so important. So Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And notice the first 3 words. It says, they devoted themselves. Don't miss that. They didn't drift into this thing. Right? There is a decision of commitment. They were all in. There was nothing passive in this statement. They were fully devoted, fully committed, fully active. They were all engaged, completely in. And so the things that they're involved in, man, they're just taking all the steps. So look at, they're devoted. Now, notice what they're devoted to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And notice, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anybody who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, I could probably divide this up into maybe 6, maybe even 7 different things I see in here that are going on, but I'm going to give you 4 that I hope kind of capsule each one of those, okay? And the first thing you see here is that they were devoted to growing. These guys were showing up every day, listening to the word of God. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They came in, and because they were committed, they really believed that this book that we're holding in our hands or on your app, this Bible, is the word of God. This is what God has to say to us about life. It's his love letter to us. It's through the pages of this book that God says over and over again, I loved you. I created you. When you turned away from you, I pursued you. I left heaven to come to earth to chase you down. I've done all of these things because I love you. And it's God over and over in a myriad of ways saying, I love you. And I'm going to do what it takes to have a relationship with you. I'm going to pay the ultimate price. And so they would gather together every day, and the apostles would open up the word of God, and they had it in scrolls, open it up, and they would begin to explain and to teach and to lead them through the word of God. And so they would come together not just to fill their heads, but to allow the word of God to change their hearts. And so when it says they're devoted to the teachings, it doesn't just mean they came and took good notes. It means they showed up and said, okay, I hear what you're saying, God. I'm going to conform my life to what you're saying. I'm going to shape my life to what you're doing. And so they were changing because they allowed the word of God to grab them and transform them. And so they were committed to come, and they had apostles that were teaching. And these guys are gifted. These guys are spirit-filled, anointed teachers. So we need those in our lives, people that God has raised up to teach so that they can explain to us the word of God and lead us forward. And so, but what strikes me is it just says that every day they're all showing up. No one is having to guilt anybody up. There's no pressure showing up. They're opening up the Word of God for themselves. They are all over it. They are completely devoted to this thing. And so the first thing you see is that this baby little church, that it is devoted to growing up in the Word of God. It is devoted to learning and studying the Word of God. Second thing you see is that they're devoted to loving. You probably noticed that as we read through this thing. Their commitment to each other is astounding. It says they were devoted to fellowship, gathering together. They were sharing. And so what you see right away is that these guys are devoted to God's family. When you become a Christian, when you become a Christ follower, you are born into God's greater family. You have this whole group of brothers and sisters that God has given you that are not by the blood in your veins, but by the blood that Jesus shed. And they are and so when they came together, they came and they were constantly gathering together. You couldn't keep them apart. Every day they had to be together. And when it says that there's fellowship, it's not just they were having, you know, coffee and donuts and warm. Isn't the weather nice? Man, these guys were in each other's lives. Because see, that's what that's all about. That whole idea of fellowship is opening up my life, and I let you in, and I get involved in your life. There's an authenticity tied into this thing of honesty. That it's not. I'm not putting up my facade, and you're putting up your facade, and we have facade on facade fellowship. I mean, this was real, honest, getting into it, life with each other. And so these guys are living the journey out together in the mess of life. And then I'm sure you read this or noticed this as we went along, but there's this fascinating statement that no one had any need. Isn't that wild? There's thousands of people gathering together. And it tells us that there's no financial need, because if this person's in need, that person gives money to it. And no one's having to run fundraising campaigns. No one's having to guilt anybody up. It's a matter of saying, I have resources and you don't. Let me give that to you, because I trust God will provide for me. And there's this astounding generosity where people are just giving and giving freely to the point where he says there's absolutely no need. And so these people loved one another, not in a sappy, artificial way, but in a gritty, get up next to each other, messy sort of way. And so in this early church, and again, no one's having to force this. This is happening just naturally outflow of their new experience with Jesus. Because remember, these are all brand new believers. They haven't had a chance to go to some Bible study and figure out what to do. This is the Spirit of God exploding through them. Now, the third thing you see, because they're committed to growing, and they're committed to loving, and then they're committed to worshiping. And worship is always when we make God number one. It's always when we make God central. You know, it's not the song we sing. You know, all song helps. It's not the activity. It's when we as a group or individually come together and say, God, you're number one. And so what you see, it tells us that there was both a formal and an informal aspect to this. It says that they gathered together in the temple, think church, that they all came together all of the time, and together as a huge group, they came together and worshiped. And then it says that they separated out into homes, and they went in all over town into little groups, and they all worshiped there. And there was this commitment to it, that you couldn't keep them apart, and they all had to come together to celebrate how great God was. And their worship is formal, it's informal, there's this joyful, they were all in awe, and there's this reverence where they're all quiet together. It's all tied up in this thing at one time. And there is a sense of individual worship and small group worship and corporate worship, where they are coming together constantly to celebrate how great God is. Because that's really what worship is. Worship is when you can stop and say, God, you are great. You know, I loved what the band did today, where they did Good, Good Father, because, man, it just brings you back in. God, you are good, and it is well. Not because my life is perfect, but because you are good. And that's what worship really is. It says that they kept doing this. They were committed to coming together to remind each other how great God was. And then that leads to the fourth one, is that they were devoted to reaching the lost. There in verse 47, it says that God added to their number daily, that this group of people kept growing and growing and growing and growing. And look, the first three, if there's only the first three, the committed to growing, the committed to loving, the committed to worshiping, that's all right up in here, okay? That's inside these four walls. That's us. That's us as followers of Christ. If it stops there, this becomes a very introverted, inward-focused, incestuous kind of thing. And that's why this fourth one is so critical, because there's this compassion for the outside. There's this pressing forward to those who don't have Jesus yet. There's this deep concern for the lost, that they were partnering up with God, kind of like Matt talked about a few weeks ago, the Pray for Five, where we're engaged with our friends that don't yet know Jesus so that they can be part of this party as well. And so what's interesting about this last one, in my mind, is that it's interesting. It doesn't say that they were out running and knocking on everybody's door. It doesn't say they were running some huge campaign, you know, to win people to Jesus. It says the Lord added to their number every day. Now here's my thought on that, is that if those first three are in place, if in your personal life or in us as a church, if we are growing and if we are loving and if we are worshiping, then God adds to the number, right? If you're out there and you're living your life and you're growing in Christ and you're loving others and you're worshiping Christ, he's number one in your life, then God brings people into your world where you get to talk about Jesus. But if that's not happening for you as an individual or for us as a church, it may be an indication that we're not doing the first three right, that might not be as healthy as we want it to be, that there is something amiss. Because when that is right, right, when we're really loving one another well, everybody wants to be a part of that. When God is changing our lives and we're being transformed, then people want to be a part of that. Because as Stott says on your outline, no comment can be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, "but you're no different from anybody else." If you're no different from anybody else, and Jesus didn't do anything in your life, and we're so often concerned about conforming to the culture that we're not any different, and we're so worried about our kids being accepted by everybody that we're helping them conform to the culture, that we don't look any different from anybody else. And when our divorce rate and when all of these things are equal to what's going on out in the world, then we are not different. But if you are truly devoted to growing in Christ and truly devoted to loving the people that God puts in your life and truly devoted to keeping him number one in your life, then that is attractive to everybody around you. You know, through the years, I've been in a couple of things like this where the honeymoon phase explodes. Go off on some camp with a bunch of high school kids, and Jesus moves. It is profound what Jesus does. And you come back, and you can't keep those guys apart. They're getting together, and they're opening up God's word, and they're praying for one another, and they're loving one another, and they're giving. It's wild to see what happens. And it's just, I mean, it's humbling, because you didn't make it happen. You just followed and stepped, and Jesus did his thing. But inevitably, in every one of those opportunities, and what happens here, there's a slow drift, just like in your marriage, from the honeymoon phase to the realities of life. It's just a slow drift, and it's astounding. And so what happens is, and it happens in the church, in the honeymoon stage. And so what I want to work you through next is this thing called the A2H scale. It's by a guy named Mark Buchanan. I stole it from him. I love this. And because in just a few years, the whole thing begins to change, and the things that happened naturally now have to be worked on. Because isn't that, going back to the marriage, isn't that what happens? In the honeymoon phase, you just listen to each other naturally, but eventually you have to work at listening. And that's as it should be, because life just sort of happens that way. So let me lead you through this, because Acts, we just read this thing with these characteristics of what's going on, but just a few short years later, a writer to Hebrews, to the Hebrew church, writes, and he's having to challenge everybody to this. So So if you've got your Bible, keep a finger here in Acts, but turn over to Hebrews 13. Or if you've got your app, be ready to kind of bounce back and forth with your thumbs or whatever you're currently using today. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Because, you know, the first thing we saw is that they were committed to the Word of God. They were committed to growing. They were committed, devoted to the apostles' teaching. But in Hebrews 13, look at verse 7. Let me lead you through a couple of verses here. He says in verse 7, remember your leaders. Remember those guys who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. You see what he's saying? Pay attention to the gifted leaders God has given you because they're not. Pay attention to the word of God, he's saying, because you're not. And he challenges them back to this. Look down at verse 9. He says, don't get carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. You know, and because what's happening now is instead of being devoted to the word of God, they're devoted to this thought and this thought and this thought and this thought, and it's messing them up. Or look down at verse 17. He says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. You see what's happening? What happened in the honeymoon phase naturally in Acts drifts, and another spiritual leader is having to come along going, hey guys, get back to the Word of God. Get back to letting God's Word focus and change your life. Get back to letting your spiritual leaders lead you because they've wandered astray from this. Now, if you don't mind, and if you've got a pen, take a minute and put a mark on that A to H scale on where you are in terms of your devotion to growing through God's Word. Are you an A, a B, a C, a D, an E, an F, a G, an H? Where are you on that spectrum? Do you still have that first flush of, man, I love the Word of God? Or have you found some drift and you need to be challenged to recommit to the Word of God? The second scale is this whole idea of loving, of being kind of loving one another and being generous, right? And because in Acts 2, 44 and 45, they're just giving generous. I mean, everybody's ponying up. Everybody's taking care of need. No, there are no needs. But look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 13. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so what's happened over a period of just a few short years where in Acts, people are just willy-nilly sharing need and they're emptying IRAs and saving accounts and they're selling property and they're doing whatever they need to do to pull up the cash so they can give this stuff away so that there would be no need. That's what it says. There's no need. Nobody was in danger of having the lights turned off. Nobody was in danger of being kicked out of their house. Nobody was in need. But a few short years later, he's having to write and go, stop clinging to the cash. You believe that money can do for you what only God can do for you. And so you're hanging on to it. And what he's saying is really pretty profound. But, and that's why this whole verse of the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. In this honeymoon phase of Acts, they're all going, God, you will provide. You'll take care of. I have no needs. I don't have to. I can be generous. But a few years, short years later, they're going, I better hang on to this because my security, my safety, my stability is tied up in what I have. And so I hang on to it and often will evaluate the need going, I don't know if I can let go of what I have for your need because then I might be in need, which says I'm not trusting the Lord. And so the love now is, there's gaps in the love. There's fragments in the fellowship. Because there's those who have and those who don't have, and now there's a separation going on instead of all of us. And so on this scale, where would you put yourself? Closer to Acts or closer to Hebrews? And then there's one last scale, right? It's this whole idea of worshiping and coming together in worship. You know, where it says that they met in the temple, they met in homes, they were committed together of eating together and sharing together and praying together and studying the Word together. They were together. But turn back a couple of pages, if you're still in Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 24 and 25. And look at what the writer says. He says, because he has to challenge him again. He says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you guys have come this kind of crazy thought of the loner Christian. They're these guys that are followers of Jesus that have now withdrawn from all the fellowship. They've withdrawn from all the gatherings. They're out here trying to follow Jesus alone without being in relationship. And he's having to challenge them. This is the crazy. He's like, you guys need to reconnect with each other. You need to come back together. And so because in Acts 1, he didn't have to say, hey, I need you to come back from the camp and get yourself into church. They were doing it on their own. But what happens over time is we get busy, and soccer games and vacations and family trips and all of this stuff, or I'm just tired and I like drinking coffee with the paper on Sunday morning, or whatever it may be, begins to drift in, and we get busy, and all of a sudden it's like you're out there on an island alone feeling disconnected. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, you can't live this way. You can't follow Jesus well alone. He says, you got to get back in that habit of connecting in small group and in the church service and all of those things, because you need it and they need you. Now, take a look at that scale. Where are you on that? Closer to Acts or closer to Hebrews? See, as I look back over my own life, boy, I can look back to those first flush days of just loving Jesus and passion and meeting Christ. I'm in all these studies and I got all these people. And, man, we're loving and we're giving and we're taking care of each other and all this stuff is going on. But as time goes by, there's a drift. The drift, you know, now the writer of the Hebrews still assumes that Acts is what should be going on. So he's challenging him back to that. Just like a good, healthy marriage still has these basic things you got to plug into it. But this drift has happened, and it happens to every one of us, and it happens all the time. And we have to constantly be re-challenged and be challenging each other that you need this. You need the Word of God. You need the fellowship. You need the worship. You need those things. And so, you know, this week in small group, you're going to have an opportunity to kind of work through your scales personally where you are. But one of the conversations that would be fun for you as a small group would be to say, if you were to put our church on these scales, where would you put it? Right? Where are we as a whole? I mean, I think that'll be a great conversation. We'll certainly be talking about it in our small group. I hope you will as well, because that's a challenging statement. And again, the church is almost always a reflection of the people. And so it's this powerful thing. So it may be this morning, God has brought you to kind of hold up the mirror between Acts and Hebrews to help you see how maybe you have drifted. And he doesn't do that to beat you up. He does that out of love to call you back, you see, because Jesus longs for that relationship with you that is gained through these things. And so so maybe we need to spend our final minutes here on restoring a first love. Okay, so let's spend a couple of minutes, and let me work you through some thoughts on this. Because if you have found yourself drifting, it's all well and good for me to say, hey, the Word of God, hey, fellowship, hey, worship, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But how? What do you do if your passion has waned? And look, let me just be real honest with you. What I'm going to talk about is true for every arena of your life. If you find yourself in a place where you're still fired up about the Lord, but maybe you're struggling with your marriage, same principles apply. You know, if you're kind of, you know, bored with some aspect of your life where you should have passion, same steps apply. It's really the same on any place where you should have love, but you've lost it. And so if you don't mind, turn over to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and turn over to the second chapter in Revelation. Because in the early chapters of Revelation, Jesus is sending letters to seven different churches. And in chapter 2, he is sending a letter to one of the churches that has done exactly that. They've gone from Acts to Hebrews. They've drifted from passion to non-passion. They've lost their first love. And so I want you to notice what he says here. Take a look at verse 4 of Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus is speaking, And he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You have drifted. I mean, that's really all he's saying is that there was love, there was passion, there was full devotion, and that has drifted. So let me tell you what to do. Take a look at verse 5. And in verse 5, there's three things. He says, consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. All right? Consider how far you have fallen. That's the first one. Repent. That's the second. And do the things you did at first. I'm going to put them in these three simple terms. Okay? Remember, repent, and redo. Okay? Those are the three things we're going to look at. Remember, repent, and redo. Okay? Because when he says, consider how far you have fallen, what he's saying is, remember where you were. Remember those days of that honeymoon phase. Remember those days of passion and devotion and commitment. Remember what that was like. And he's basically saying, take a minute, take a beat, take a step back, and, you know, get your mind working and reflect back on what it used to look like. You know, remember what that was like. Taste it again. Feel it again. Experience it again. Remember what it was like to be just so in love with Jesus, you couldn't wait to talk about him. Remember what it was like that you loved the Lord so much, you couldn't wait to get up and read your scriptures in the morning. Remember what it was like, you know, just to gather with other believers and be so fired up to be around. Remember what that was like. Because what happens is, and look, you know, what happens to us is, and some of you guys are here at church for the first time, and some of you are here for the thousandth time or more. And over time, that passion fades. You just begin to take things for granted. You begin to forget what it was like and all the energy that it was like, and it just, you slide into almost a boredom, but certainly a melancholy, a malaise that comes into that. It just happens. It happens in every arena of our life. And so what he says is, remember what that used to look like. And then he says, repent. And what he means by that is this. Is that if you started up here with passion and you drifted to something different, you have indeed drifted from a passion for Jesus to a passion for something else. Something else has drawn you away from the Lord. There is something else that you are giving your time, your energy, your emotion, all of that too. And so repentance is really the issue of saying, Jesus, I've left you. I've drifted here or maybe chosen here, and repentance is to say, I'm going to let go of this so I can turn back and grab you. Okay? Repentance is saying, I'm going to let go of this thing that has drawn me away, these things that have drawn me away, this lifestyle or whatever it is. I'm going to let go of that so I can turn back and grab you. Because what we often want to do in repentance is to say, I've got these things, and I'm going to turn back to Jesus, and I'm going to bring them with me. But you can't. You can really only be devoted to one thing. And so if you're going to be devoted to this, then you can't really get back to being devoted to the Lord. And you can't end up being devoted to both because you can't serve two masters. And so repentance really is simply the thought of, I have to let go of this thing that is drawn me away, whatever it may be. And it may be a good thing. You know, it's not necessarily that you've decided to become a crack dealer. But it may be that you've just decided to love your family more than the Lord. Right? I mean, isn't that easy to do, to suddenly put the kids up on the altar instead of the Lord? Isn't it easy to put security or stability or whatever that may be? And repentance is really just saying, these aren't God. I've made them God. I'm going to let go of those so that I can cling to Jesus alone. And so repentance is just that. It's emptying my hands so that I can turn back and come back empty like the prodigal son so that the Father can embrace me. And let me just assure you, Jesus longs for you. And the minute you make this turn, as the prodigal son says, he runs to you to embrace you. Right? And then the last thought is to redo. You know, it's the thought that once you begin to redo the things you used to do, then your heart so often follows. And so what we tend to think so often is, when I feel different, I will do different. But But what Jesus is saying is that when you do different, then you begin to feel different. And he says, what did you used to do in the height of passion, in your honeymoon phase? What did you used to do with the Lord? What did you used to do with your spouse? What did you used to do with your job, your kids, whatever it was? And he says, whatever that was, just start doing it again and trust that your heart will follow that. Right? And so often it feels a little awkward because you haven't been doing it. You're out of practice. But he says you begin to redo that and your heart will follow that. And so if this morning, again, it may very well be that Jesus brought you here to meet with you because he's here waiting for you so that he could bring in and say, look, here's the honeymoon phase and here's where you are. Let's make some steps back. Right? Let's turn back. Because it's only life is only found in Jesus, not in these other things, and they leave us dry. So my assumption that all of us, including me, find ourselves in a place of drift, and we need to make some kind of a step back. So I want to end it this way. I want to give you a couple of minutes, I'm going to stop talking here in just a second, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to talk to Jesus, or to listen to Jesus. I'm going to give you just a moment to be quiet before the band gets back up here, and just for you to let Jesus point to you where you've drifted. Maybe it's a time for you to say, Jesus, I have drifted. I want to let go. But just a moment for you to worship the Lord, just you and him, to do business with your life. So you have a chance to deal with that before you go grab kids out of the nursery or get in the car or whatever, okay? So let's take a minute, and let me just give you a few seconds there.